Welcome to this edition of Talking Truth as we come to our final episode on exploring conversion. So we're going to think today about this whole issue of perseverance and security. I suppose we sometimes come across the phrase once saved, always saved. So the question is that a biblical concept? And what responsibility do we bear about making efforts to persevere in the Christian life? So that's the kind of broadly speaking. So the first question is perseverance a condition of salvation or is it evidence? So that's my first question. Who would like to kick off?
You started with the expression once saved, always saved. Obviously, we don't see that exact expression in the Bible, but we do see that if someone is genuinely saved, you know, they've been born again by the Holy Spirit, then they will persevere. So you can't lose the salvation. You can't lose salvation in that aspect. But of course, you might be thinking of, you know, someone professes to be saved, and then later on in life, they show no evidence of that, or in fact, they go away from the faith. But the answer to that is they were never truly saved, regenerated by the Holy Spirit in the very first place.
So you said that we can't lose our salvation. Correct. Like, obviously, not everybody believes that. Mm-hmm. So is there a valid reason why people think you can lose is there any promises that...
Well, I suppose people might look to some of these texts we're going to look at about perseverance if you continue in the faith. So continuance, you know, your question was, is perseverance a condition of salvation or the evidence of it? And I would say the latter, perseverance, continue on, is an evidence of genuine salvation. That's one of the evidence of genuine salvation. We are, as Jude says, you know, those who are kept by the power of God. You are kept by the power of God. It's the power of God that saved us and the power of God that keeps us. No one will snatch us out of the Father's hand.
So I was going to say, the Lord Jesus said, I give eternal life and they shall never perish. Anyone to whom Christ has given eternal life is guaranteed to never perish. Yeah. The question is whether they have actually, whether the person has received eternal life, whether they've truly believed, etc.
Yeah, the Bible says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So when God gives the gift of eternal life, we've been talking about what that actually means. So it's not something that is added onto your existing. It's not like a layer that's provided on top of who you are. Oh, you're that and you're also a Christian. It's not that we've talked about the new birth, being born again, being a new creation. Mm-hmm. And some of the verses that have the word if ye continue in the faith and so on, seem to me be speaking a bit more the evidence of an existing reality rather than the earning or preservation by effort and works. It goes against the whole tenor of the New Testament, which speaks about salvation not being by works, mm-hmm. not even by the work of continuation, mm-hmm. My effort. And some pictures have it, my effort and clinging on to Christ. No, it's actually that I'm embraced in the double clasp of deity in the Father's hand and in Christ. And so my security is not dependent on me performing. It's wholly dependent on the value and work of Christ and him upon whom I'm depending.
Yeah, it's his grip on you, not your grip on him.
So if I lose my salvation, it's down to him. And I have total confidence in him.
I mean, the verse that Graham quoted, I give them eternal life. So it's what Christ has given. I mean, he's given us a new heart. He's given us the Spirit of God. He's given us a new nature. He's given us a new mind. And all of these combine to make perseverance a characteristic of a child of God.
So when the Lord Jesus spoke once in parable form about the heart of an individual who receives the word of God, and he spoke about the sower and the seed, and he spoke about a sower going forth to sow, and he explained that in the picture the seed is the word of God, and the soil upon which the seed falls is all the same soil but in different conditions. And the different conditions speak to the different heart condition of an individual when they receive the word of God. And one of these conditions is that there is a stony heart which is that there is a superficial depth of soil with a kind of hard bedrock, limestone bedrock underneath, so that the seed appears to penetrate and appears to be fruitful, the fruit of salvation. But actually, the heart is really still hard under the surface. And so you have different appearances of people who receive the word of God, but actually the seed never penetrated right down. The heart was never broken up, to take the analogy.
In an earlier session, you were preemptive, Alistair, so I'm going to be preemptive in this one and say that John, in his letter, his first letter, he writes very clearly about the possession of eternal life for those who believe and those who have Christ. But at the same time, he mentions a lot of tests of reality. He mentions a lot of proofs, if you like. So they are clearly tests of reality, not questions about, not conditions of salvation.
Yeah, so I think that's helpful when we talk about the idea of conditions.
So what do you think?
Yeah, no, I think that you're right. I think that the key thing is that
I'm glad you do.
The promises of the Word of God, that they tell us that salvation is given as a gift, gifts of callings of God are not without repentance. But there are these verses that talk about the condition, if we continue in the faith. And so, but it's not saying that our walk is going to be a condition on our salvation. It's an evidence. Yes. It's reflective of the change that's taken place.
If we've got the Holy Spirit within us, then that fruit will be, that he will produce fruit. Yes. Like an apple tree produces apples, someone who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, the power of God within them, will show evidence in that life. I mean, James is very clear, you know, James chapter 2, about, you know, someone who says they have faith. That's what their profession is. They say they have faith, and basically there's no works. And he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's a profession of faith. You know, someone who says they have, but actually there's nothing to back that up in life. There's no evidence of that. Yeah. So that's dead. That's inoperative.
And that same thought was unthinkable for Paul, reading Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? It's unthinkable.
Yeah. And I think that, yeah, this brings us on to the next question, which is like, well, how do we distinguish then between temporary failure and false profession? Because the reality is that amongst those who take the name of Christ, there are people who have made false professions. And you can think about the Lord's Day, and you can think about the fact that here were people professing to be believers, a part of his covenant people, but whose lives denied that fact.
Mm. Well, and even Judas Iscariot.
Yeah. And you obviously have the whole thrust of the Sermon on the Mount trying to tell these religious people, look, you are not saved. And many will say to me, Lord, Lord. So how do we distinguish between temporary failure that can take place in the life of a Christian and a false profession who's somebody who thinks they're a Christian but aren't?
How can we distinguish?
Yeah.
Well, one thing we can know is the Lord does know who it is. So that's, we can be absolutely certain on that. And at the time when someone's, you know, in a deep sin and it seems to be ongoing, unrepentant sin, then how can I distinguish? I don't know how I can distinguish, to be honest. But I can see if there is genuine repentance at the end of that, then that repentance and turn to Christ, there was genuine faith there. But if that's ongoing, for me, the Lord certainly knows, but do I?
Yeah, and on that, the verse that you quote there, the Lord knows them that are his, but let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there is, that's conditional.
Yeah.
So we can distinguish where there's a temporary failure. So for example, Galatians chapter 6, if someone's overtaken in a fault, in other words, if something catches them unawares and they fall badly temporarily, then the instruction is let that he that is spiritual among you restore them. And it doesn't mean somebody who's who's arrived spiritually. Mm. It's somebody who has a spiritual attitude in the situation and recognizes and is walking in the spirit, but recognizes their own potential to fail, but helps them back on the road.
1 Corinthians 5, you know, the sinning brother, he was cast out of the church. But we know he was a believer because I judge that he was the same person in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 who repented. And the people of God are encouraged to receive such a one for...
I think it's interesting that when someone... We all fail.
Yeah.
But when someone fails to the extent action is required of the church in relation to that failure, that if someone behaves like an unbeliever, there comes a point where Christians have to consider them as an unbeliever. Until that estrangement, which is imposed, has the effect of bringing them to their senses. And then they repent of their sin and they seek again after the way of the Lord. And then, you know, it's evident that the person is a true believer. So there does come a point where a decision has to be made as to how I'm going to deal with someone, interact with someone based on their lifestyle and their life choices. That's not to say that you can be absolutely definite and say this person's not a Christian, but he's behaving not like a Christian. So therefore I need to respond to him in that way.
Yeah, you see, you both have hit on the point of, like, when somebody might ask the question, well, why should we be distinguishing about whether somebody's profession is genuine or not? Because in the Word of God, when we have somebody in the church, we are saying, as a community of believers, we affirm their profession. Yeah. And when we put them out of the church, we're actually saying we can no longer affirm that profession. Mm. And we're not saying they're definitely not saved, but what we are saying, and there's a distinction, we can no longer affirm that they are. And so it's interesting, the man in 2 Corinthians, he does repent, which is great, and the church are... But if the man hadn't repented, what would have been the conclusion?
Of the people?
Yeah, of the assembly.
The assembly would have been the conclusion that he wasn't saved in the first place.
Yeah.
The evidence from his life was pointing one way inescapably. Yeah. So therefore you have to continue to react and respond to a person like that.
Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 20 Timothy was instructed that they should be treated in the same way as that man in Corinth. And we don't know whether there was any response from them.
Yeah.
Because there's no evidence of it.
In an earlier episode, we spoke about Demas. And, you know, Paul says, having loved this present world. And we equally read John, 1 John, you know, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So Demas, at that point, you think, well, he's being judged. We can't affirm his salvation. Did he ever return or not? We don't have any record. So as far as scripture is concerned, that's an example of someone who's apostatized, to use that term. Yeah.
I find it really challenging because, especially as a father with four teenage boys who are not old enough to have lived out a reality in their profession, but you are conscious of the fact that just because as your children, they may have professed when they're young, which you rejoice and give thanks for, the reality of that really is yet to come.
Which in one sense is true for each and every one of us on the road. We will all be kept by the power. We will fail.
Yeah.
We continue to fail. Let's not get that wrong. Our faith will be tested and there'll be journeys along the way. But the upward trajectory overall will be to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an assurance. How can I know I'm saved? Well, I look to the work of Christ, obviously. But I also look, what is the work of God evident in life presently?
Yeah. And I think that it's important that we recognize the fact that it might be difficult, but it's actually so important and helpful to the individual that for us as a church to say we can no longer affirm your profession of faith, as draconian as that might sound, it actually can be the most helpful thing if they then come to their sense.
Yeah. And of course, what you're saying there is the end point in the role of
discipline.
What we might call church discipline, you know, and there's a bit of a route to go down before you get to that end point, as you'll probably get to.
Sorry, Ian, were you going to say?
it's a huge thing to know you've got eternal life, isn't it? You know, you read of these, 1 John 5, isn't it? These things are right to you that you may know you have eternal life. But Peter says something very similar in 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, we've got to add to our faith, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, brotherly kindness and love. If these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. But then it says in the word of God, be even more diligent to meet your call and election sure. So if these things are yours, if these are things that describe you, you know, that you're growing in your knowledge, your self-control, your perseverance, then we know that we're, not in a proud way, but we know that we're a child of God.
Yeah, because when
I
it says
love that section.
Sorry.
Well, maybe we're going to say the same thing. Yeah, I love that section because it's the confirmation to self, principally that you know, sometimes people have doubts about their salvation. Yeah. And here is one way that is an evidence to yourself that if you're continuing in these things, then, yeah, you are making your calling and election sure. And one aspect of that, you are, again, reassuring yourself that this is real. Mm-hmm. Because these things are not the things that I would have a non-Christian would go in for, an unbeliever would go in for. And the fact that I can keep on going with the help of God through the difficulties of life, and I'm not being shipwrecked, so to speak, in my faith, is a great assurance of the reality of my salvation.
Absolutely. You know, yeah, I was going to say the same thing. You're confirming it. And you're not confirming it to God.
No.
He knows.
Yes.
You're confirming it to yourself.
So, and maybe to others as well.
As well,
but, you
yes.
know, but when we fail, it's one of the great things that Satan does is to use that failure as a stick to beat us and keep us down and discourage us and say, well, you know, are you really a Christian? You know, would a Christian really do that? And it sows seeds of doubt into our heart. And then, you know, sections like this, no, the fact that I have a desire to repent, I have a desire to go on for the Lord, I have a desire to love the Lord, I am a failure and I do fail from time to time. No, I do belong to the Lord. That's an assurance.
Yeah, a struggle with sin is a marker of a Christian. A struggle with sin. Before I was a Christian, I didn't have any struggle. I just sort of kind of did what you wanted to do. But now, yeah, I have the remaining flesh. I have a new nature. And there is that continual struggle. We all face that until we get to glory.
So thinking about this very thing in the verse that you've read here. So do we persevere in order to be kept? Or is it because we are kept? And we're maybe trying to make a distinction here, which we can't make, because often the Bible holds these truths in tension with one another. Yeah. But how would you answer that question?
Well, I would say predominantly we are kept.
Yeah.
We are, you know, I mean, I've quoted Jude already, Jude 1, we're kept for Jesus Christ. You know,
and I think our perseverance is an evidence
of that
being
kept.
The power of God.
Yeah.
It doesn't negate responsibility
no.
either. And that's where the tension comes in. I can't sit back and say, well, oh, I don't, you know, God is going to keep me anyway. So I can live any way I like. I can do anything I like. The whole tenor of the Bible has to do with intentional, deliberate commitment and effort. But it's not in our own steam.
No.
It's only because we've got the Godhead all working for us. The Holy Spirit living in us, his presence with us day by day. We've got Christ representing us at God's right hand. Interesting, through the book of Hebrews, the times when Christ is said to be for us. He's in heaven for us at God's right hand. And he's there as our advocate as well for 1 John. Because we've got the Godhead working for us, that is the power behind any perseverance on our part is only through that power.
What do I actually mean by perseverance? Perseverance through what? Or, you know, we're using the term quite a lot. I don't know if we've actually said what we mean by it.
Well, I kind of, yeah, just my mind went to Hebrews there. You know, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So perseverance and endurance to keep on going
on that.
I mean, you know, I like a little bit of running. And that, you know, you get that analogy, don't you, of the marathon runner there or the long distance runner. Run. And that's, you know, Paul uses so many athletic analogies, doesn't he? run with endurance, which justifies my hobby of running. Yes, so very godly. And why are you guys all not running? You should be, you see.
Love not the world nor the things that are in the world.
Anyway, no, but right, we all understand the running, keep on going. When it's when your body, you know, with a marathon runner says, oh, give up, it's going to be so much more easy if you give up. Just, you know, sit it out now. But, you know, we're exhorted spiritually to keep on going with it. And I think that's the perseverance, you know, step by step, forward. Might be slow, you know, might be a little rest at a time, but keep on going overall.
Yeah, I mean, direction of travel, maybe we are going against the flow, aren't we?
Yeah, yeah.
And I think you mentioned that in an earlier episode, and it's difficult. I mean, I think what you said there, Graham, that Christ is for us, you know, and that's the source. He is the source, isn't he?
Yeah, it's difficult to stand still in life, I think, spiritually, because there's resistance and pressure from the flesh that will cause you to default away from God. And then there's the pressure around us that we've talked about in an earlier episode that would seek to influence and change you. So if you're very passive as a Christian, you're going to struggle with this a little bit.
Yeah, yeah.
So we are kept by God, but there's this other idea that we have to keep on going, keep on running, you know. I mean, that's what Hebrews is speaking about.
Absolutely.
Let us run the race, you know.
Well, and the idea that comes as Hebrews 12, we look in chapter 11 at all those who have run the race and they witness to us of a life of faith.
Yeah, I guess Philippians 2 puts all these thoughts together.
It does, yeah.
Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure.
Yeah. The truths are taught side by side. Yeah. And I think that's how we need to keep them in our minds, because you've got the one extreme which says, let go and let God, because I'm just going to be the passive passenger who just lets God do everything, and there's no self-effort. And that's neglecting the working out. And then the other one is that you get so overcome with the enormity of what the foes that are against you and the obstacles of the path, that you think, I just don't have the ability to do this, which, as we've said, we don't, but the power of God in us does. So keeping the two things together is so important. You can't go to one of two extremes.
Yeah, absolutely. Balance.
The perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints.
Yes.
Two things, yeah. Two P's. There we go.
So when you think then about the whole issue of fruit, you talked to Stephen about this idea that it gives assurance. Where in the scriptures are we thinking about that? So this idea that fruit bearing.
So if you think about, for example, the most obvious one, we begin into Galatians. So when you look at what is produced in life in terms of character, is an evidence to me as to the source of what is producing it. So the works of the flesh, all these sinful things and whatnot, but the fruit of the spirit. So Paul says that, you know, one way to know that you're a Christian is if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. So that you are, Paul would say elsewhere, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Mm-hmm. He is the guarantor of future blessing, but he's also the stamp of God upon us. Mm-hmm. So as to the fact that we are presently owned by God, we are his possession. He is his stamp upon us. He is the earnest of our inheritance. He is the seal that we belong to God. So how do you know that the Spirit is within you? You know that the Spirit of God is within you because the evidence is called fruit. Yes. And there should be an evidence of the character of Christ being developed, albeit over a long lifetime, but nonetheless being developed. And Paul speaks about that to the Galatians when he speaks about these characteristics of that fruit, which is Christ-likeness, essentially. So that's one aspect of it. So when you see, after a period of time, if you are naturally a person who is safe, an obvious one who tells lies or is quick-tempered, and if you see in your own self-examination that you are not as quick-tempered as you were, or that you are not, you don't want to tell lies anymore. You know, where does that come from? Mm-hmm. Well, it's coming from the fruit of the Spirit is beginning to be created in your character. You're changing as a person. Yeah. And it's not that you're changing yourself. but you are being changed by the presence
you've
of the Spirit of God.
You've got new desires to be Christ-like and to know Christ.
And it's like that renewal of your mind, the different ways of expressing the same sort of growth and development. So that's one aspect of it.
And actually, in addition to that, and I think this comes out in one of the UTG podcasts, which, by the way, are worth listening to, one of the UTG podcasts on the fruit of the Spirit, what comes out is that the kind of characteristics like love and peace and so on are of a different kind. So I could have been a loving person as a non-Christian, but as a Christian, when the Spirit produces love in me, it's love of a kind that comes from God. So although all love ultimately comes from God, I know, but people who are not Christians can be quite loving, but that love doesn't have the same quality as the love that God had for us, for example, that we then respond to him with as the Spirit produces it in us.
Yeah, but what isn't natural is a love for God.
Exactly.
You know, and the Spirit of God will produce that, manifest that in our lives.
Yeah, because what's the verse in 1 John that says, and we quote it from the King James Version, we love him, Jesus, because he first loved us. Actually, I believe, well, certainly some of the manuscripts, it's we love because he first loved us. We can't love properly in the way that God loves if we don't first experience his love.
So when we think then about the standard of change, of the amount of fruit, is it a case that we have to attain to a certain level before we can have assurance?
No, because I think that assurance is available to all believers. For example, when the Lord Jesus spoke about the picture of himself as a vine, he said, I am the true vine. And then he said, you are the branches, so to his audience. And that picture of the fruit of the vine being produced, because the branches are connected to the vine. Mm-hmm. So we are connected to Christ, and the vitality of his life pours out through us and is seen in fruit. It's the same as the fruit of the Spirit, but it's just expressed in a different way. And in that context, he didn't speak about one volume of fruit being produced. He spoke about fruit, much fruit, more fruit. Mm-hmm. And so he spoke about, in the way he spoke about it, there would be an expectation of a variety of fruit that is produced from a branch to a branch. And that's just a kind of metaphor that I think expresses truth that you see elsewhere when it speaks about us as a body as well, and so on. So in answer to your question, I think that it's not a lifetime of fruit that provides that assurance. It's the presence of it in any form that produces that assurance.
I think when we come to the parable of the sower, to use that again, the seed falls on the good ground, it produces 30, 60 or 100-fold. There's degrees. Obviously, all of them are quite significant, but there is a difference there. We can say that anyway, can't we?
So moving on to our last question, especially as we think about how we as believers try and address this issue as we help one another, how should we preach both the warning and the assurance together? Because say somebody comes up to us and they say, I've been a Christian for 60 years, don't know if I'm saved. How do we respond to that?
First John is written for that purpose.
Yeah.
So First John is I find a difficult book, just because I find John's writings more difficult to understand in terms of the way he writes. But he's also, you would think that John, you know, the man who was so close to Christ, who describes himself as being the recipient of the love of Jesus, you would think that his writings are also quite poetic and circular, and they don't have edges to them, but they are the most demanding. Mm-hmm. I would suggest, you know, and sort of black and white in terms, but, you know, they're written to address some questions at the beginning of the epistle. So if we say that we have not sinned, if we say that we have no sin, and so he's putting up individuals who make propositions or and so on, and then he addresses them. But then he goes on and he brings this sort of black and white right through tests. Yeah. To bear that you can take and apply to yourself.
Like, if you don't love your brother, how can you say you love God?
Yeah, it's really, you know, quite, it's like, well, you know, he's got very high standards, you know, because they're God's standards.
And the book of Hebrews has a lot of warning passages in it as well, doesn't it? You know, I mean, the premise of Hebrews, exhorting these believers who are from Judaism, it would seem, to go on, keep going, they've got something better. But equally, there are the warning passages in there to not go back. And they're quite clear and stark. You're treading underfoot, crucifying again the Christ, you know, and passages like that, which, you know, so there is, you preach through Hebrews, you'll be preaching warning passages to a people. Yeah, keep on going, but here's a warning.
We can't do better than set an example of love for Christ and try and warm people's hearts toward him. If we believe that the person who we're speaking to is really a believer, if there's a doubt in our minds, then we need to be preaching the gospel to the person.
I get your point. You don't want to be causing unnecessary anxiety and concern when it doesn't exist, because some people have got a predisposition to be a bit more anxious and so on, just generally in life and also in relation to their salvation. And perhaps you could put someone in a tailspin unnecessarily. So I think there does need to be a certain degree of care in the language that's used when we're speaking about these sorts of things. So you don't want to put people in a constant state of fear. So that, you know, they're asking to be saved every day of the week and that kind, you know, that kind of stuff.
And there's, I'm sure you'll agree, there's the opposite side. You don't want to sort of bring comfort where there should be concern.
What we spoke about, preaching around the foundations, testing the foundations of your faith.
I mean, First John, I'm with you. I find First John very difficult, and the writings of First John are very difficult and would cause anxiety. But I'm so grateful for Chapter 2, verse 1. I write you that so that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's just a wonderful thing, and there ought to be direction, and that we're getting more Christ-like as we're being transformed from one glory into another. But we do sin. It's not perfectionism. We have an advocate with God the Father.
Yeah, and I think that it's possible that as believers that we can struggle sometimes to appropriate the true value, standing and perfection of the Lord to ourself. Mm-hmm. And that's something we can help genuine believers with. Yes. But conversely, that the idea that sometimes people just want somebody to affirm, you're saved. But we can't do that. It's the Spirit himself that gives affirmation.
He testifies that they are sons of God. Yeah, absolutely.
I do think that's important.
Absolutely, yeah.
Quite often, if someone even makes a profession of salvation, you know, has heard the gospel, and someone will say, did you tell them that they were saved? Mm. Oh, no, I mean, it's not for me to provide that type of affirmation, which then becomes the point. Rather than, as you say, no, I don't think that's for us to do.
I was thinking of the verse Paul just mentioned, which is Romans 8, where we're told the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we're children of God. Yeah. But I was also thinking of what Stephen, I think it was, said earlier, that if there's a real conviction about sin in somebody who doubts whether they're saved, then that kind of suggests, or helps towards suggesting, that they are genuine and that they're just concerned about weakness and failure rather than the fact that they're just clutching at straws.
Yeah, because, I mean, for example, you think about Timothy and Paul's writings to Timothy. Paul appreciated that Timothy obviously was a fearful individual and he needed encouraged, and he was encouraged along that way to fear not and to stir up the gift that was in you and so on. And Paul was, he was encouraging because he appreciated the sort of person that Timothy was and the type of encouragement he needed. Whereas when Paul interacted with Peter, it was over an issue of doctrinal error, but nonetheless, he was stood him to the face. You know, it's like a totally different interaction.
Assessing what person it was and what needs to be said. I was thinking of that verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, Paul writes there how we should approach, you know, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with them all. So there's sort of three classes there needing different approaches, and there's wisdom required, isn't it?
But I think it's important to recognise that sometimes the wheat appears as chaff.
Of course.
And obviously the thing about the parable is that you can't tell.
No one knew out of the disciples the true nature of Judas. And they lived together for 3 years.
They all said, is it I?
And I remember there was this one man I was speaking to, and that I think it's a common feature whereby you can deflect attention away from yourself by saying, oh, I'm just struggling. I'm not sure. And yet the pressure point comes with how are you responding to the conviction of sin in your heart? Is there a repentance from sin, or is there just remorse? Yes. And if there is actually a willingness to turn away, and if you're naming the name of Christ, depart from iniquity, then you have got something that you can say. There are scriptures here which deal with that, and you can appropriate these promises. But if you're just using this as a card to kind of say, I just don't want to deal with my sin, because it's amazing. We can say that we're sinners, but again, 1 John says, but if we say that we have not sinned, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. And there's a difference between owning the fact that I'm a sinner and saying, well, on that point, I was guilty of sin. Mm-hmm. So thank you very much for your input on what I think is a challenging issue, because it's not straightforward. And we do want to affirm the truth that salvation is given as a gift. It can never be lost. But that the evidence of that is the perseverance of a person who's continuing to be more like our Saviour. So thank you very much, and we hope it's been helpful.